Please turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, as we continue in our study and preaching and understanding of the book of Acts, we come this morning to another period of Paul's life, and particularly as he stands and begins to have several opportunities to engage with non-Christians and in very unusual settings be able to testify of the truth of Scripture. And we want to read this morning of Paul's defense before some of those that he has brought before. I want us to begin to read in Acts chapter 23. It's a lot larger portion, but beginning in chapter 23, 12 down through 24, 23, verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire something more closely of him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him who have bound themselves with an oath neither to eat or drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen." P.S. That's a lie. "And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against him, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instruction, took Paul and brought him by the night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and in every way, everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him, you yourself will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anybody or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. So I read all of that because we're going to focus on just one verse of Paul's defense here. And I wanted you to understand what the context was that he is giving this defense. Paul has been taken into custody by Claudius Lysias, the tribune, due to an uproar in the temple and the false accusation that he had taken Gentiles into the temple grounds. This plot of 40 men caused Claudius to surround him with 200 men, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, which is almost half of the entire cohort of the soldiers that were there available to him. It shows how seriously they were taking the guarding of a Roman citizen. They're going to be sent, he is going to be sent to Felix, the governor of Caesarea, who is the next higher up in the whole hierarchy of Roman construct and structure, to basically get him out of his hair and get him into somebody else's court, somebody else's responsibility. Caesarea is, by the way, 62 miles from Jerusalem. Felix was the governor of all Judea, appointed by Rome, and this is ultimately an attempt to protect a Roman citizen and wanting to get him out of his responsibility. Paul will remain, once he arrives here, over 2 years by the time that this story is over, just to give you a little sense of time. So this isn't going to be something that happens in a couple of days. He will be detained here for about 2 years. And so after Paul arrives safely in Caesarea, Ananias and some elders and a professional spokesman named Tertullus arrive to accuse Paul, the closest thing they will get, that he will get to an actual trial. So that's the setting, that's the background, and this is his defense. But what I want to focus on this morning is the heart of his defense, which is mentioned twice, that he has been taken into custody because of his belief about the resurrection. We see it mentioned there in verse 16, for this purpose to appoint you as a servant. I'm actually the wrong chapter. I flipped the wrong way. Let's go back to chapter 24. That would be verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept that there will be a resurrection. And then you'll notice also in verse 21, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. So I want to look at what Paul says here, particularly in verse 16, about the resurrection and what I'm calling the hope of resurrection. First of all, I want us to notice the essence of Paul's hope. If you look back in verse 15, that he says, I believe in everything that the law and the prophets have to say. And because he believes these things, ultimately, verse 15, he has a hope in God. He doesn't have an ultimate hope in himself. He doesn't have a hope in the governing authorities. He doesn't have a hope that the Jews are going to do the right thing or the Gentiles are going to do the right thing. Ultimately, he doesn't have a hope that he's even going to be rescued from this terrible situation. But his hope is in the person of God. And there is a very close connection to what we see about his hope in God and what we see in verse 14. How is it that he hopes in God? How does he know about God? How does he know about God? How does he know the promises of God? He says, because of these things laid down by the law and written in the prophets. In other words, he believes the Bible. The Bible that he had at that time is what we call our Old Testament, and it is God revealing himself not even in the personal appearance to Paul, but rather what was given in the Holy Scriptures. And so believing the Scripture was the essence of him believing and hoping in God. But now more fully, the culmination of Paul's hope. He says he has, verse 15, a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. Particularly, he says, it's a hope of a resurrection. And that's where we're going to focus the rest of our time together. He has a hope in God, and the particular hope that he focuses on is that in the future, there will be a resurrection. So what he knows about Scripture, about the promises of God, about the truth of the gospel, he believes those things, but hope, which is typically looking forward and anticipatory and is the very thing that stirs our delight, that hope, he says, is in the resurrection. Now, this is an important biblical theme because resurrection is ultimately a resurrection from the dead. And death has a long history in the Bible going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And it's there in chapter 2 because God threatens, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so through one man's sin, death comes into the world. And everywhere you look in the Bible, everywhere you look in human history, everywhere you look in our culture and in our nations, death has plagued us for a very long time. And so the hope that he has here is that there's actually a victory over death. There's actually good news. The biblical narrative where death comes as a result of sin will one day be overturned and changed. Things that make this life miserable, including sin, sickness, disease, and suffering, Paul has a hope that one day the end of the story will be an undoing and a making right of everything that is wrong in the world in this life. And so the biblical idea of resurrection is the resurrection of the dead, the great testimony of God's victory over evil, and at the final resurrection is the declaration, God wins. God is greater. God is more powerful. God is the victor in Christ. So what he believes in the Bible, the thing he's being judged for, is his hope in the resurrection. But notice particularly, he says a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Notice in verse 15, I have a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So he summarizes the categories of all humanity into two basic groups, the just and the unjust. That incorporates, that encapsulates every single human being that has ever lived, is living, and yet will live one day. He says, no matter what category you're in, the day is coming where you will be resurrected from the dead. So who are these just? Well, if we pulled in the rest of biblical information and redemptive revelation, we know that the just are those who are right and good before God. Well, who are the just? It is the just who are made so by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we could spend a lot of time because ultimately the declaration is there's no one righteous. No, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's no one who is just before God. And so the great dilemma is there should be only one category, or at least one very large category and one single person in the other category. So if God dealt with us as we deserve, here's what the judgment would look like. On his one hand would be the wicked, the unjust. And in that category would be every single human being that has ever lived, except the one man that is in the category of the just, who is Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what judgment would look like if Jesus didn't do something for us. So if God gave us what we deserve, that's what judgment would look like. God would look on the one hand and say, condemned, resurrected from the dead, judge, my wrath poured out. Then he'd look over to the righteous category and see his son, the Lord Jesus. But thanks be to God, that's not what the end of the story holds for us. There is none righteous, no, not one, but he makes the righteous, those righteous ones by faith in Jesus Christ. So this person over in this category who in the final day, in the final judgment, hears Christ, sees Christ, knows Christ, believes the gospel, is transferred for the from that category, not because they are good and right and true and of themselves, but because they get into the right guy. They are joined in union with Jesus. And it's not because of their righteousness they are put there. It's because of the righteousness and the death and the covering of Jesus. And so human history and the reason that God has not yet brought judgment is he is busy transferring people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son by faith because of the gospel. That's still happening today. My prayer is today that would happen to some of you. That some of you will be transferred from that category, that if judgment happened right now, you would be declared unjust, condemned, guilty. That you would hear the good news of the gospel and believe and be saved and immediately be transferred by the qualifying attributes of his Son into him so that you could stand before him in judgment. And so that's what happens. So there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. It will be the God's victory over death for, yes, the just and the unjust. And so now, well, let's not go quite there yet. So let's expand that a little bit. What is that going to look like? What is that going to be like? What is going to happen there? Let's turn, please, to three texts fairly quickly. The first is John chapter 5, one of the most extensive descriptions of what that looks like by Jesus himself. In John chapter 5, beginning with verse 25, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here," which means it's at hand, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Now, what we're going to see as we read on is he's not talking about the judgment I've been talking about. He's actually talking about the resurrection of the dead, which is spiritual. That right now, through the preaching of the gospel, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, some of you may be being raised from the dead right now. But right now, through the preaching of the gospel, you are hearing the voice of the Son of God and you say, "I believe it. I hope in him. I believe in him. I want to follow him." And he's granted the Son to give life to you. But he's not talking about the resurrection of the physical dead at this point. He's talking about a spiritual resurrection. How do we know that? Well, notice in verse 28, as soon as we hear that and we see Jesus raising people from the dead by his voice, those who hear his voice will be resurrected. That's an amazing thing. He says, verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." And notice he doesn't say, "and is at hand." This is a future event. "The hour is now coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Now, all the people in the tombs, all the people in the grave, everybody that's ever been buried, everybody that's ever been thrown into the sea and eaten by sharks and torn to pieces, it's basically saying the realm of the dead. The day is coming when all of those physical bodies that are now and will in the future be put into the ground will hear the voice of the Son of God. The Son of God will speak and he will say, "Come out." And it says they will come out. So I tried to find, you know, I do this thing for the slides where I try to find good pictures, right? So I wanted a hand or a person popping out of a grave, but it being like not a zombie. And I just couldn't find any. I mean, person coming out of the grave, you know, I just like, no, that's not what it's like. But people flying up out of the grave, reassembled, every atom of their physical being raised from the dead, Jesus. We're talking about Hitler, we're talking about presidents, we're talking about servants, we're talking about men and women and boys. We're talking about everybody. Immediately, by the voice of Jesus Christ, he says, "Come out," and they actually come out. They are compelled. It's not like, "I think I'll just stay here." No, they will come out. And he goes on to say, "And those who have come out of the tombs, who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So notice a couple things. One is, the resurrection is of all. The resurrection is of every person at this point, of both the just and the unjust. So it's not a resurrection of the just, and then later a resurrection of the unjust. This judgment is the judgment of every single person at the voice of Jesus Christ. And what will happen? He says they will come and he will judge them. It is that point of judgment. So he says, if you think it's an amazing thing that people now hear the voice of Jesus and they're resurrected spiritually, he says, wait till you see what happens in the last day, that hour which is to come. Christ will return in the God-man that he is in his physical body, and he will say, hey, come out. And all of us will come out, the just and the unjust. We also notice this in 2 Corinthians 5. This is a key part of Paul's theology. Notice, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Let's go back to verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, and he's been speaking of being dead and being with the Lord, so we're at home in the body or away with the Lord, we make it our aim to please him. Our aim, our desire is to please God. Why? Because he is our Father, not to make him our Father. Why? Not so that we won't be judged, but because we have been released and forgiven in Christ. So we make it our aim. My question is your life marked by aiming to please Christ? If not, whatever kind of religious background or religious duties you try to keep, if your desire is not to please God and to please Christ and be pleasurable to him, then it may be that you don't have true conversion, true religion, true Christianity. Why? Because the converting power of the gospel includes, I want to please Christ. I am so frustrated and angry and broken because I don't please Christ, because my mind and my thoughts and my desires are so wicked, but I still want to please him. And that's why I repent, and that's why I confess, and that's why I come to God, and that's why I keep going to the cross. But at my heart is a desire to please Christ, to please God. And notice he says, we make it our aim to please him. Why? Here's the four, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So in the we, he's including Christians. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So there's Christ. It is his judgment seat. It is the Bema seat. He is the one. He is there. He is judging by righteousness. He is judging by truth. He is the one that knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. He is the one who knows us inside and out, everything about us. And it is he who sees all and knows all that we will come before. And we will stand before that judgment seat. And notice what he says, that we may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So why is the body resurrected? Because the body participated in what we did. It's not just our souls or our spirits that are judged before God. Rather, our bodies have been the instruments, the method by which we have sinned or by which we've done righteousness. So because we are human, our bodies will be raised from the dead to receive in the body the things that we've done in the body, whether good or evil. Notice the spectacular panorama of this judgment. Notice in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, how in very imaginative, creative, yet true language, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, this is what John sees. John sees into the future. He sees a vision of the judgment day in which every single one of you, every single one of us are seen in this vision. Then I saw, verse 11, a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. In other words, when the people appear before the judgment seat of Christ, before the great white throne, the judgment seat of Christ, there's nowhere to hide. I think I'll go to this behind this mountain. No, earth is gone. I'm going to go hide behind this galaxy. You can't go. Everything flees before him. In other words, there's nowhere to hide. And I saw, verse 12, the dead, great and small, the greatness of the leaders of the earth, of the most influential men and women of the earth, and the small, little, insignificant nobodies like us. They were all great and small, standing before the throne. And what happens? Books are opened. Two books are opened. Books were opened first. Then another book was opened. Or actually, I should say a group of books and then another book. What is that group of books? Notice that another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. What do those books contain? Every single one of our thoughts and deeds and actions that we will ever do of every single one of us. That's in the books. God's keeping record. God knows. And there's nothing that escapes His sight and His knowledge. And we will be judged by those books. In other words, every single thing that we have ever done, will do, or are doing, will be brought into the light of truth and righteousness and goodness and determined of what kind it is. I don't know about you, that kind of terrifies me. But on the flip side, we tend to think about just the bad things, right? The things we're ashamed of. But what is also there are those things done for Christ in secret. Those benevolences, those kindnesses that we did because we love Christ. And though intermingled with so much of our own remaining sin, yet we have sought to love, we've sought to serve, we've prayed, and those times we've just slugged it out, and those times that there's been something of the grace of God in us in which we've done something that we know is not perfect, but yet we have done because we want to please God, because of who He is and what He has done, and gospel-motivated kind of things. It's not just the bad stuff that's opened up, but it's the people. The men and the women who have suffered and died and been martyred, that we don't know any of their works, we don't know anything they've done, and have suffered and loved prison guards and have loved Muslim family members who have persecuted them or killed them. Even those acts are there in the books and will be brought to light. So don't just think negative. Don't just think all the bad stuff. Everything that we have done, whether good or evil, is brought before Him. And then notice verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in it. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Now, what about this other book? What about this? Because the other book hasn't been mentioned yet. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what we have is a revealing of all things for what they are in everything we've ever said, done, or thought. And if it were not for our names written in the book of life, we would be cast into the lake of fire. But what I don't want us to miss is there's not an exclusion of the bringing of our works to light. Now, before we do whatever we're going to do with that, I want us to notice the very, very next part of what Paul tells us in Acts, what Paul tells Felix. Please, let's go back. So what I've tried to do is demonstrate that Jesus Himself will raise all the dead. This is a physical bodily resurrection to receive the things that are done in the body, whether good or evil. That what causes us to escape from judgment is not our works. Did you get that? It's not those who did enough good in those books that they escaped and escaped the lake of fire. It was the names written in the book of life. That's how we escape eternal condemnation, not the judgment of our works. Jesus said, you're rejoicing because the demons are subject to your name. I tell you, rather rejoice because your names are written in the book of life. So if I'm on the right track, and if I'm saying, all right, Christians, non-Christians, whoever you are, We will all give an account to everything we have done, though we will not be condemned for any of our bad works. That is, for those who believe on Christ. Let's see if that jives with the very next thing that Paul is going to tell us, tells Felix there in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 24, verse 15. I have hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So, what is that, his application? That's the doctrinal belief, I believe. What is his application of that? Verse 16. So, based on that, here's the application. I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. The living out of Paul's hope is his attempt to keep a clear or maintain a clear conscience. Now, let's just think biblically. What is a conscience? The conscience is that internal spiritual mechanism that God gives every single human being, sensible, reasonable human being, of an awareness of when they violate what they know is wrong or when they do the right thing by the standard of what they believe is right or wrong. So it's that nagging voice when you yelled at your wife and you go into the other room and it keeps nagging at you. You're such a jerk. Yeah, I know. Shh. You should really go ask forgiveness. Knock it off. Or wives, when you disrespect your husband and you go, man, I gave him what, 2-4, and you walk in the other room and there's something that's gnawing at you. That's your conscience saying, you know you did something that wasn't right. It's the child, when you walk into the room and they've just stolen something, and causes the reflex to go, that's the conscience. It's the conscience that is that internal mechanism that God gives us, that spiritual awareness that we have ideas of right and wrong, and it convicts us when we violate it, and it commends us when we do the right thing. Everybody has a conscience. No matter what your standard of morality is, everybody has an idea, a feeling of guilt or of justification or whatever it may be. That's what he's talking about here. So Paul, as a Christian, has a conscience. And what is his desire? He looks forward to the day of judgment, and he says, therefore, what I'm laboring hard to do, notice he says, takes pains. So this is not flippant Christianity. This isn't just, well, you know, I'll just do whatever I want to do, and then in the end, God will sort it out, and he loves me anyway. Paul says, for the fact and reality that I will be raised from the dead, I will stand before Jesus, the books will be opened, and all of my works and thoughts and deeds will be worked out and declared for what they are, I got to get busy. I'm not going to be condemned. I will not be condemned, but my works will be brought to light. And for that reason, he says, when my conscience gnaws at me and says, Paul, you know that's not pleasing to God. I'm going to do everything I can. What do? I go to the cross. I go to Christ. I say, here's a sin which I have sinned. Lord, forgive me. Lord, wash me. Lord, cleanse me and make me whiter than snow. My conscience has condemned me, and I'm aware I have sinned against you, O Lord, and only against you have I sinned. And therefore, I'm coming to you, and I'm asking for grace and for repentance, and I'm confessing, and I'm doing that. That's what it means to keep a clear conscience. It's not never to sin, but when we sin, we come before the Lord. We come to His grace. We come to the cross. We come to the gospel again and again and again and again and say, Lord, I have sinned in your sight. And notice what Paul says. Paul says, knowing that there's a judgment day coming and that I'm not condemned, because remember, this is Paul. Paul knows the reality, didn't he? Didn't he write it? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us. So this is the same Paul who says, nothing can separate us, not my sin, not things above, not things below, not things to come, not things in the past, not demons or authorities. There's nothing. I am in the hand of Christ, and no one can snatch me out of his hand. The same Paul says, judgment is coming, and therefore I seek to maintain a good conscience. You say, I don't quite understand how those things work together. I say, we ought to work very hard until we get it. Because here's an answer to the age-old question of how can you believe in salvation by grace through faith, that it's all of Jesus, and not just turn into a profligate? How can you just say, well, I got my ticket, I got my card, I got my get out of hell free pass from Jesus, and so therefore I can live it up because in the judgment day I'm free. Well, yes, that's true. And at the same time, if you have true faith in Christ, but it's also true, every one of our works will be opened up. Now, again, that might, for the believer, what is it about us that goes, yikes? Well, it's the ugliness of sin. But I'm coming to delight in this. Because here's what happens. When Stephen is displayed before the whole moral universe for the wretch that I really am, including before you, the greatness of Jesus' salvation for me is just that much greater. Here we go, man, we thought you were a lot more holy than we. Yikes! And is that not true of any of us? This is how God vindicates his righteousness. And it is the declaration of Stephen in and of himself, with all of his thoughts, words, and deeds laid out. There is a sinner that's absolutely unworthy of salvation. Now enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's no condemnation, and I will not be condemned. I will not be cast off from God, but because my sins have already been paid for, even my sin will magnify Jesus. That's part of how God can work all things, including your sin, for good, because they will magnify Jesus in. Well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, I knew you were going to ask that in Romans. I knew it. No. No, there's something. There's different. There's a heart difference. So notice that there are two then categories. Because I've been talking mainly about clear conscience before God, right? Notice what Paul says. Because there's a day of resurrection coming, I take pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man. Why? Because it's just not my works toward God that I will be judged. It's my works towards you. It's my works toward my neighbor. It's my works toward others. They're all recorded in the books that are opened. And in that day, my heart will be both utterly devastated at the reality of my sin and gloriously exalted with the greatness of Jesus. You say, that still doesn't sound pleasant. I'm not pretending for a moment it's pleasant, but it is glorious. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what we've done in the body. We all must receive. The books must be opened. And it's not an issue of condemnation for his children. It's an issue of love. It's an issue of desiring that in that day I might have that which pleases him. For him to work in me, to will and do according to his pleasure. For what I have done in the body to be for the glory of Christ. But not only toward him, but also toward others. So let me close with these applications. Going back, Paul says, I have hope in God with these men that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Because that's true, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man. My question for you, first of all, this morning is, who and what is your great hope in the fallen world and as you look forward to judgment? If you merely come away from this like, I gotta get my works right, and if you don't start with Jesus, you haven't gotten it. Because no matter what you think that you do and those books are opened up, if your names are not inscribed in the book of life because you have believed in the Lord Jesus, then you can't do it enough. You can't be holy enough. You can't be righteous enough. The books will be opened, and the issue isn't whether your works will be revealed. The issue is whether your works are covered by the Lamb of God, He who is the life of the world. That's the issue. Are you prepared for that day? Are you prepared to stand before God's appointed judge, Jesus Christ, to have every thought, word, and deed exposed for what it is? And if you still say, that terrifies me, then I say, flee to Christ. You say, I'm a Christian. Then my answer is the same. Flee to Christ. If you're saying that that judgment day makes you fear of condemnation, then you need to believe the gospel afresh today, my friend. Because it is, and I say this reverently, in the light of the gospel, I can look at my sins and how they will be brought in judgment and say, yes, God is declared as righteous. I'm declared as sinful. And my salvation is in my Savior. I can rejoice in the condemnation of my sins because I'm not condemned for them. Are you prepared to stand before Him? Are you prepared to have what you have done in the body to be brought before Him? And so here, it's not the motivation of guilt. It's the motivation of desire. I want to have that which pleases Him. Because of Him, because of the gospel, because of grace, Him working in me. I want to fight sin. I want to keep a good conscience. I want to love others. I want, when my conscience condemns me, to actually do something about it. Because here's the danger. The person who doesn't maintain a good conscience, their conscience is being hardened and seared. I thought about an illustration here. Some of you kids, when you think about speakers, you think about these little things that sit on your desktop, don't you? Right? When I was a kid, speakers were like this. And we built, I built with a friend of mine, our own speaker cabinets. And they had big woofers in them. They called them woofers. You don't see a lot of woofers anymore. It's just these big, these little. So you have woofers and you have mid-range. Then you had, they were called, before tweeting, they were tweeters. Because they were the high end, high range. We were tweeters 20-something years ago. And it was all of those speakers that gave you the whole range and dynamic of the human hearing from highs to mids to lows. We would build these speaker cabinets. But it was dependent on those speakers vibrating because you would put the... I have a gift. You may not know this. I can splice wire with my teeth. It's just... I know. If you need me, let me know. But I would splice wire, put them on the speakers, and those speakers would vibrate. But if you put something or you hinder the vibration, it hinders the sound coming. So imagine that the conscience is like that speaker that is plugged in by God, and it works very well. But what sin does, and sin that is ignored, it begins to cover that speaker like a coat of paint. And at first, it doesn't seem to really affect it that much, but day after day after day, to finally the conscience is almost completely inactive. It's still there. The signal is still being sent, but your conscience, you can yell at your wife, you can get upset at someone, you can look at porn, you can do all kinds of things, and there's almost no conscience. It's there. The signal is being sent, but it is so seared and so hard, and that's what we do when we don't maintain a good conscience. And what is confession and fleeing to Christ and loving what the gospel is and learning more and delighting in Jesus? It strips those layers of paint over and over to where we get to the point where we can be like a David who cuts off the corner of the garment of Saul and his conscience smites him and says, oh, Lord, I've done a great evil. See, that's not perspicacity, legalistic law keeping in order to be justified. That's the Christian life and a desire to see the conscience restored so that I can be sensitive to the inner voice of God in my conscience so I can live pleasing to Him, that I might repent quickly, that I might turn to Him. And the great danger is, even if you're a Christian, if you are not repenting, if you're not looking to Christ, if you're not fleeing to Him and you just keep doing the same things, eventually your sins won't bother you very much. But I love the picture from John Bunyan's Holy War. The picture was of Mr. Conscience in a tower. The city of man's soul had been redeemed by Shaddai. Jesus has come back into the city. The conscience is there. But when the conscience was overthrown originally by Diabolus and his Diabolians, the evil, and the soul was taken up, they would tie Mr. Conscience up in the tower and they would gag him. And he'd be like, people would be going about doing evil. And occasionally he'd break free and break from the guards and go, ah! And his voice would echo through the whole city and would shake the whole city. And they would run and find him and gag him again and shut up, shut up, shut up. And that's what some of you are doing to your consciences. perhaps. So I'm saying we don't, in a sense of condemnation, fear the judgment, but there is a reverence and awe of the judgment to come. Do we look to this resurrection judgment in joyful and trembling hope? I know even all the sins of my youth will be brought out, but thanks be to God, I will not be condemned for them. And then lastly, what is the effect of this hope in us now? Does the hope of the resurrection breed in us a desire to walk with a good conscience? If not, then there's either a theological disconnect or we've not been converted. If I have a hope, oh, one day everything's going to be good, all sin's going to be dealt with, I want everybody's sins dealt with but mine. No, that's the hope of the resurrection. Sin will be dealt with, including mine. Yes! That's good news! My sin will be once and for all declared as laid at Jesus, and I'll even more adore and love. And I'll see sins that I wasn't even aware of. I'll see sin in the ugliness for what it is, and I'll even be more like Jesus. Woo! That's awesome. I didn't even know how deeply wicked I was. I thought it. I had a theology of it. I read Jonathan Edwards on it, and I really thought I read the Bible, and I thought I was, man, now that I see it, it's terrible, but Jesus is great. Yes, we're and what is it we'll be doing? Praise be to Him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever. Holy is He who died for our sins. He bled. That's what will fill the wells of our gratitude, to see the condemned go to hell and go, why not me? And then we'll fix our eyes on the Lamb and say, that's why. And we'll fall. And we'll worship and we'll honor the Lamb. Now, for some of you, you don't like this idea. You don't like this idea. Here's what Edwards say. And he says this in light of, here's the good news for you. If you're outside of Christ, there's a great offer for your salvation. Right now, you stand before God, you will be condemned forever. But there's a great invitation. Submit to Jesus. Accept His reconciliation. Accept what He's done. And recognize Him as the lawgiver, that you want to obey Him and love Him, not to be saved, but because He is a great and gracious King. And Jonathan Edwards says this, men may refuse subjection to God as a lawgiver. They may shake off the yoke of His laws by rebellion. And that's some of what some of you are doing. He says, yet they cannot withdraw themselves from this judgment. This judgment is coming at you like a semi-truck or like a train, and you are stuck and locked in the car and you can't do anything to get out of it. That judgment is boring, bearing down on you like a train, and you can't stop it by wishing it away. You can't stop it by not believing it. No. I don't believe it. No. It's still bearing down on you. And the only hope is when that train hits, Jesus steps in front and says, I'll take it. And He absorbs and vindicates Himself. So some of you want to withdraw yourself. Edward says you cannot withdraw yourself from this judgment. Although you will not have God for your lawgiver now, you shall yet have Him for your judge. You can escape living under the lordship of Jesus now. You cannot escape the judgment of His to come. Let me close with this quotation for believers, again by Edwards. Speaking of that judgment, what matter of joy to them will it be at the last day to lift up their eyes? This is us Christians, saved by grace. To lift up their eyes and behold the person in whom they have trusted for salvation. Judgment. Who's the judge? It's Jesus. It's my Savior. It's my Redeemer. It's my friend. To whom they have fled for refuge. Upon whom they have built as their foundation for eternity, and whose voice they have often heard, and there He will be inviting them to Himself for protection. I'm getting ready to pour out all of my wrath. Come here. And takes us into His protective care. sins, the books have been laid open. The wrath of God hangs ready to pour out. And a moment before the wrath is poured out, Jesus says, come here. And you run to him just in time that the wrath is poured out even upon your deeds. And we find safety in him. Let's pray, please. Jesus, you are all in all. We are thankful that the day will come that in judgment, though our deeds will be laid out, because of Christ, we will stand before you blameless, spotless, that the guilt of not a single one of those sins will be on us. We will be in your presence with exceeding joy. Lord, I cry out to you for any, we cry out to you for any here who are shunning Christ and reject him as their lawgiver, who reject him as their redeemer, but yet who cannot stop the fact he is coming again and will judge all of their works. Please, may this cause them to fear and tremble and be terrified so that they flee to you for refuge and find consolation and comfort and help and joy. So please, please help us. Please, as we've seen, help us to think about the judgment in a way that doesn't create a presumptuousness in us. Help us to think about your judgment in a way that moves us to always take pains to maintain a good conscience before God and before men. Give us your help. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes to sweet smell the sweet aroma of Christ, to us a smell of life to life. Thank you for not leaving us in darkness. Now rescue even this moment from darkness into your glorious light. Those who sit there, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.